hope that my head cold is not too distracting to you this morning, and that won't keep you from hearing what God would say to us this morning as we turn to the 18th chapter of John. We're departing from a series of studies in Peter for probably today and, Lord willing, next Lord's Day with Easter. But I thought it would be good to consider the grave injustice that was done to our Lord in at least three of the trials that he had to endure the night before he was crucified. And we'll be looking at portions of John 18 and 19, as well as some portions in Matthew. If you live long enough in this present life, you will likely become the target of and the victim of some sort of injustice. You may become the victim of gross injustice, an injustice so great that it turns your world upside down and almost destroys you, and you wait for years to be vindicated, but to no avail. Perpetrator of the injustice prospers, and you are left to pick up the pieces of your life. This can be a most dangerous time in our life because there will be a great tendency to begin to lose perspective and become convinced that seeking to live to please the Lord is all for nothing. Asaph, in the writing of the 73rd Psalm, fell into that trap when he said in verses 1 through 2, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Then verse 12, he says, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. And when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." In other words, I couldn't hardly deal with it. But later in that psalm, he gained a proper perspective when he looked past the present to the future. They had it all. They were successful in perpetrating their wicked schemes against him, but eternal judgment awaited them. He said they found themselves in slippery places. The turmoil of his soul was stilled when he remembered the glorious future that lay ahead of him because he had been saved, and the horrors for those who would die in their sins. Now, any injustice that you and I would face or would have faced in this life pales into insignificance when compared to that which was perpetrated against our precious Lord Jesus. He lived a perfect, sinless life for 33 years. He never turned a deaf ear to a cry of a needy soul. But because of the wickedness of those who set themselves against him, he became the target and victim of the worst form of injustice in the history of mankind. Even though it was all ordained of God, even though he willingly submitted to what God ordained, the most grotesque form of injustice were perpetrated against him. And we will see that this morning as we consider what I have called grotesque injustice, the trials of Jesus Christ. And first of all, I want to look at the trial before a high priest by the name of Annas in chapter 18 of the book of John. The first trial appears to have been brief. In fact, most of the text in John focuses more on Peter's denial than upon the trial before Annas. Notice that John identifies who this priest is by the name of Annas in verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. They led him away to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Annas was what we might call high priest emeritus. Under Roman rule, the high priest was replaced after serving a given period of time. The text might indicate, I don't want to press the point here, that it was for a year, because if you look at the latter part of verse 13, Caiaphas was, who was high priest that year. So it may have been only for a year, but it was a set time. The text does not tell us why they brought Jesus to Annas. He had five sons that served him. At this point in time, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, held that office. This probably means that Annas wielded a powerful influence over the Jewish council yet. This may be why they brought him to Annas this first time. Then you see the first denial of Peter in verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went in with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door of the court outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl said, who kept the door, "You are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now, as we saw, there were two disciples that followed these proceedings. One was Peter. The other was John, although John never mentions his name. He always speaks of himself in the third person. He might refer to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved or another disciple. He always did that in his own gospel. John was known by the high priest and was allowed to enter in to hear the proceedings. He speaks to the servant girl and asks her to let Peter in. And when he comes through the door, she asked this question, and here's the emphasis that's given in the Greek. "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" This invoked Peter's first denial. He said in the latter part of verse 17, he said, "I am not." Now notice the radical change in Peter's demeanor. We saw the bravado of Peter when Jesus was arrested. Look back in verse 10. They come out to the Garden of Gethsemane. They arrest Jesus. Verse 10, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest and cut off his, struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. But in this short time from the arrest to being brought in before Annas, Peter had become so fearful that he now denies that he even knew Jesus. Back there, he is ready to take on the whole crowd with a sword to protect the Lord Jesus. But now, he's afraid to even admit he's one of his disciples. Jesus not only told Peter that he would deny him three times, but that Satan was going to be allowed to gain a foothold into Peter's mind that he did not normally have. And this is the result. He turned this bold man into a sniveling coward. Now we see the response of Jesus to his interrogators in verse 19. Then the high priest asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I have said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." One of the lessons that you learn when you testify in court is never say more than you have to say. I remember one time where I got all caught up with myself and started adding stuff to it. And boy, a defense attorney I just opened the door for him to just tear me apart. And I said, "I hope I learned my lesson." You just answer enough. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Annas asked about the doctrine that he taught and about his disciples. And under normal circumstances, this has been a legitimate question to ask a defendant. But Jesus knew that this was not going to be a fair trial, and he refused to answer the question. Instead, he refers to the public ministry. "Why do you ask me these questions? I spoke openly before all. If you want to know what I taught, ask the people. They heard me." And of course, then you get this response. Verse 22, "And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?' Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Now notice, the proceedings are now moved. Verse 24, "Now Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." we see the trial before Caiaphas in verses 24 through 27. And for that, you need to go out of here into Matthew 26. Annas sends Jesus bound to Caiaphas in verse 24 of Matthew 18. We see the further denials of Peter in verses 25 through 26 in Matthew 18. And having stated that Jesus was sent to Caiaphas, John totally passes over what took place before Caiaphas and leaps ahead to the trial before Pilate. In order for us to understand what happened at the trial of Caiaphas, we need to go to Matthew 26. And the first thing we see here is what's called the suborning of perjury by the Jewish council. Now, if you watch programs like Law and Order, you'll hear that phrase, suborning perjury. It literally means to deliberately seek out and knowingly allow false testimony to be brought before a trial. Look, and that's exactly what they did here in verse 58 and 59. Excuse me. And those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas and the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. And Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's court. And he went and sat with the servants to see the end. Now notice, now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They weren't looking for facts. In fact, they were looking for just the opposite. We need to find some guys who can make up all kinds of accusations against this man because we want to put this man to death. But in their repeated efforts, they couldn't find any. Look at the first part of verse 60. But found none. And out of desperation, they're forced to scrape the bottom of the barrel. They find two witnesses who bring about the flimsiest of charges. Look at the latter part of verse 60. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Now, even though these charges were laughable, Caiaphas tries to intimidate Jesus by implying that this somehow was very damaging testimony. Verse 62, and the high priest rose and said, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" And Jesus, being wise, never bothered answering them, but Jesus kept silent. Then you see the answer of Jesus to the final question of Caiaphas. In desperation and from total frustration, Caiaphas demands that Jesus declare if he truly is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And in doing so, the Jewish council elicits the very answer from Jesus that they were hoping for. Jesus not only responds, but enlarges on the question. Look at the latter part of verse 63. And Jesus kept silent, and the priest said, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you have said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And Caiaphas now is literally beside himself. In his reply to Jesus, he begins to tear his clothing, a way of displaying great indignation over something that was done that dishonored God. But in this case, it was probably joy and relief that at last Jesus had placed himself into their hands. Listen to Caiaphas. Then the high priest, verse 65, tore his clothes. "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you've heard his testimony. What do you think? And he answered and said, he's deserving of death. We got him. The trial's over. We don't need any more witnesses. You heard what he says. He condemned himself. And he then turns him over to the council. Verse 67 and 68. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who was the one who struck you? It's now out of their hands. They do not have the legal right to put anyone to death. So therefore now they got to appeal to the Roman courts. So they now take him over and the trial. We have the trial before Pilate. With that, let's go back to John 18. And you see, that's where John picks up. He totally jumps over the trial before Caiaphas. But look at verse 28 of John 18. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium. Of course, that's the Jewish court. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they may eat the Passover. The hypocrisy of these Jewish leaders is so blatant that it staggers the imagination. Out of hellish hatred and devilish envy, they were determined to put Jesus to death. But at the same time, they would not enter the Praetorium or the governor's palace because they believed that entering that defiled them, they made them ceremonially unclean and therefore unfit to eat the Passover. Pilate, knowing this, goes out to meet them. Now at this point, I want to depart from a verse-by-verse exposition of the remainder of our text. And in order to focus on Pilate, the Gospel in John devotes more time and space to the trial before Pilate than any other of the Gospel writers. And the expanded version of this trial was designed to bring the personality of Pilate and Jesus into sharp contrast. In studying the text from that perspective, you find that the judicial aspects of the trial fade really into the background, and the character of Pilate becomes more obvious. In that sense, this was a trial of Pilate before Jesus rather than a trial of Jesus before Pilate. Now, as we study the text in this manner, we will appreciate the emotional turmoil that went on in Pilate's mind, along with the intense pressure that was forced upon him by this mob of Christ haters. In fact, in preparing this sermon, I developed a sense of somewhat of a compassion for Pilate. Now, not that he was a nice guy. He wasn't. The Gospel of Luke records an incident where a bunch of people came up to offer sacrifices at the temple, a group of Galileans, and he killed them all and put all their blood among the sacrifices. Luke 13:1. There were present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So he wasn't a nice guy. But as you study this, you can see that he recognized Jesus was innocent and he really wanted no part of this thing. In his position, he had the unilateral power of life and death. He answered to no one. Look at chapter 19, verse 10. Then Pilate said to him, speaking of Jesus, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and the power to release you? But another aspect of Pilate's character emerges during this trial of Jesus. First of all, his reluctance to get involved in this case. Look at verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they should eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring? And they said, if we were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. Then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. You see, he really wanted nothing to do with this thing. John 23, or Luke 23, the account there, as soon as Jesus heard that he was from Galilee, he sends him to Herod thinking that, boy, I'm getting out of this. But then Herod sends him back to Pilate. So we see Pilate's reluctance to get involved in the case. We also see Pilate was troubled and anxious about this case. He made at least four trips between the outer court where he met the Jews and the inner chamber of the Praetorium where Jesus was being held for questioning. He went out to meet the mob when they brought him to Jesus in verse 29 and 30. Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" He then goes back into the Praetorium and called Jesus in for questioning, verse 33. Then Pilate entered the Praetorium again, called Jesus and said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you speaking of yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king?" Jesus answered, "You who say rightly that I am a king, and that I was born to this for this cause. I have come into the world, but I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then Pilate says cynically, verse 38, "What is truth?" Then he goes back out to the Jews again. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no fault in him." He went in again now in chapter 19 and figures, "I'll go in and have Jesus scourged, and maybe that'll get this mob off of my back." Now, it doesn't say he went back in, but the implication is there. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put him in purple robe. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. And then he went out again to present Jesus in verse 4. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." He became very fearful and went again to speak with Jesus in verse 8. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid, because they said, he says, "I'm the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this, he was more afraid and went into the Praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered to me to you is greater, has a greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cries out, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." He brings him out to the final judgment. Verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down at the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Pilate continues to pronounce the innocence of Jesus. Chapter 18, verse 38. You ought to go through this and mark how often Pilate declared that Jesus was innocent. Pilate then, verse 20, Pilate went out to them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And then 19, verse 4. "Behold, I am bringing it out to you. I find no fault in him." Verse 6. Pilate said to him, "You take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him." He not only saw that Jesus was totally and completely innocent, but the mob was motivated by hatred and envy and jealousy. In fact, it tells us in Mark 15, 9 through 10, "But Pilate answered him, saying, 'Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?' For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of jealousy." in Pilate's attempt to placate the mob by having Jesus scourged. There in 19 verses 1 through 3. And in Luke 23, it said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has I done? I find no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And Pilate's continual reference to Jesus as King of the Jews and trying to persuade the mob to get off his back from their wicked demands. Look at chapter 18 and verse 39. "But you have a custom, I shall release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Chapter 19, verses 14 and 15. "Now it was a preparation day, and about the sixth hour, he said to the Jews, 'Behold your King!' But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him!' Pilate said, 'Shall I crucify your King?' But in spite of the divine light that he was given by his conversation with Jesus, accusation by the mob that he claimed to be the Son of God, and the warning by his wife, and I forgot to mention that back in another gospel, his wife came to him and said, 'Have no dealings with this just man, because I have dreamed about him and I'm very troubled over this.' So he had all kind of light, all kind of warnings. He knew in his heart Jesus was innocent. They were after him strictly out of envy. They wanted to kill him. He was wondering all this thing about claiming to be the Son of God and being the King. He was greatly troubled. But in spite of all of that, he bows to the pressure. Verse 16 of chapter 19. "When they said, 'We have no king but Caesar,' then he delivered him to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away." The study of the various attitudes of Pilate reveals that he passed from initial indifference to curiosity about who Jesus was, the intense fear of and concern for Jesus, but all that was short-lived. He bowed to the pressure of the mob and turned Jesus over to be crucified. Matthew 27:24, "When Pilate saw that he could not prevail, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.'" And Pilate's final decision reveals the tragedy of a wicked heart of unbelief. He had so much divine light given to him, but he had a wicked heart of unbelief and could not and would not believe. Now, we didn't touch a lot on Peter's denial, but there is an application I want to bring from it. Beware of denying the Lord by how you live. Beware of denying the Lord by how you live. Peter's verbal denial of Jesus has almost been lost in our focus on Pilate. But I'll make an application of it. In considering the temptation to deny Christ, we tend to limit this to a verbal denial. In doing so, we become self-assured because in my experience, I have found that a verbal denial by a true believer is not that common. We would know immediately that a person is not saved if they would deny that Jesus is the Christ. But there's another form of denial that is all too common, a form of denial that all of us have been guilty at one time or another, maybe even in this past week, where Paul says to Titus, "They profess to know God, but in works they deny him." When we live or act in a way that is contrary to our professions of faith in Christ, we are in fact denying that we know Christ, especially before the unsaved world. This came home to me very powerfully when I was in the service and I got away from the Lord and started living like the devil. And had a man come up to me and say, "Tom, we always respected you, but you're worse than we are. You read your Bible, you went to church, we always came to you for advice, but you're no better than we are. And that was like a knife right in my heart. You see, by my way I living, I was denying that I knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Be careful of that. Secondly, and this is primarily to young people, bowing to peer pressure may play a major role in damning your soul. Bowing to peer pressure may play a major role in damning your soul. Pilate knew that the motives of this mob were spawned by hatred and jealousy. He knew that Jesus was innocent of any of their accusations. He knew that this was not just an ordinary man. He recognized him as the King of the Jews and referred to him as such on several occasions. He even was to get back at the Jews, even though they pressed him to giving him over to be crucified. He gets back at them at verse 19 by nailing that sign on the cross. Look at it, verse 19. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They didn't like that. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. In other words, everyone could see it. It was written in a language that everyone could read. They're saying, no, don't put that sign up there. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews. But he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. He had no regard for human life, was anxious and fearful as to who Jesus was. He knew releasing Jesus was the right thing to do. Condemning him would be gross injustice. Even though he washed his hands of the matter and claimed innocent of any guilt in judgment, he referred to Jesus as a just person. But the pressure from the mob trumped the truth. He bowed to the pressure, handed Jesus over to the mob, and in doing so, damned his soul forever. Beware of knowing what is right, but doing what you know is wrong because of pressure from others. Among our teens, we hear much about peer pressure, and it's very real, and it can be very intimidating. Some of you sitting here today are doing things that you know are wrong because of peer pressure. Well, all my friends are doing it. I just want to be accepted. I know that it's wrong, but I just want to fit in. My hope is that the Lord will open up your eyes to the fact that bowing to the peer pressure is leading down the path of danger. Just remember, when you find yourself in trouble, those friends that pressure you into doing what you know is wrong won't be around when you're in trouble. You'll be left holding the bag. My concern this morning is that some of you will not only get into trouble by bowing to peer pressure, but like Pilate, it will play a major role in damning your soul. You want to live because I want to be accepted. I'm going to live in sin because that's the way my friends are. I want to be accepted. And like Pilate, you end up damning your soul. Third line of application is, the most flagrant and grotesque forms of injustice will bring about the sovereign will of God in the life of the believer. Let me just repeat that again. The most flagrant and grotesque forms of injustice will bring about the sovereign will of God in the life of the believer. We just considered the greatest injustice ever perpetrated by mankind. Truth was not even considered. False accusations were abundant. Wickedness was manifest in its most blatant form. The only perfect man that ever walked the earth, a man who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, was tried, convicted, and sentenced to the most humiliating, degrading, and painful form of death that the wicked heart of man could devise. But this most flagrant and grotesque form of injustice is all part of the sovereign will of God. The injustice perpetrated against Jesus by wicked men became the means for the salvation of sinners. The most flagrant and grotesque form of injustice will bring about the sovereign will of God in our lives too. That's hard to hold on to when you've really been a victim of injustice, and those who perpetrated the injustice seem to have gotten away with it, and you're left to pick up the pieces. Your world's been turned upside down. Now you're left to pick up the pieces, and you're the one suffering the consequences. But even though this is true, and it's very hard to accept when these things happen, if you're going to survive it, you must hold on to this important truth. God will take the worst that happens to us and eventually make it work for His good and our glory, or His glory and our good. Let's bow in prayer. Father, Peter holds up the injustice perpetrated against Jesus as an example for us in 1 Peter. That when he reviled, he did not revile in return, but entrusted his soul into him who judges uprightly. He submitted to the injustice because he knew it was his Father's will. There are those in this place who have suffered great injustice in their lives, and it's turned their lives upside down. They're still picking up the pieces, and their scars they'll carry in their soul as long as they live in this earth. Oh, Lord, one day we know you're going to make it all right. We don't know how or when, but that's not our responsibility. That's yours. May we entrust our lives to the soul of him who judges uprightly. We pray for those who are seeking to bow to the pressure of their peers and continue to live in sin. May they recognize that this is dangerous. They're playing with fire. As we said, when they get in trouble, those friends who pressured them into doing bad aren't going to be there with them. They're going to leave them hanging high and dry. But worst of all, they could be like Pilate. And bowing to the peer pressure and live in sin, they may end up damning their soul. Please, Lord, spare everyone in this place from that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.